begin with these last 27 chapters of Isaiah, and I'll ask Pastor Wood, please, to lead our prayer. At the top of page 51, we come to chapters 40 to 66 as a whole, the relation of the prophet Isaiah to the Babylonian period. You know, for a long period of time in the Old Testament, Assyria was the world power. That's not Syria, S-Y-R-I-A, that's Assyria. And then, for a long time, Babylon was the world power. Underscore this opening statement, please. Isaiah lived during the Assyrian period of Old Testament history, long before Babylon became the great world power. This fact makes all the more remarkable the fact that in chapters 40 to 66, Isaiah is addressing his prophecies to God's people who are living during the Babylonian captivity. But Isaiah himself was living during the Assyrian period. The first 39 chapters are written from the standpoint of Isaiah's own day. The last 27 are written from the standpoint of 100 years later. Right at the beginning of the period, I gave you a diagram on the book of Isaiah as a whole, and I said the whole message is salvation or deliverance. The first 39 chapters are salvation from, deliverance from. And the last 27 chapters are salvation out of, deliverance out of. You see, God's people in Judah had been kept from the Assyrian captivity by their revivals, by their good kings, by obeying the Lord. But now, through their sin, they've gone into Babylonian captivity. And now they need salvation out of. I don't care how spiritual a person may be. He needs the message of salvation from, that he won't go into captivity. But he also needs the message of salvation out of. Every person has done things in his past life which could just wreck his life if they were really known. That's true of every man, that's true of every woman. And every Christian needs salvation from, and he needs salvation out of. Before I answer this question, I want to remind you that every hostile world power, like Assyria or Babylon, provides a new opportunity for us to know God as the mighty deliverer. Every hostile world power, Assyria, Babylon, or any other, provides a new opportunity for us to know God as the mighty deliverer. Communism is a terrible thing, but have you ever thanked God for communism? I don't thank God for communism in the sense that I'm trying to borrow any good things in it, because all any elements of good in it are bad, because the bad swallows up the good. I'm not talking about that. But from the standpoint of what you can get out of communism in driving you closer to the Lord Himself. That's true of Russian communism. It's true of Chinese communism. It's true of Cuban communism. Have you ever thanked the Lord for the ACLU? The American Civil Liberties Union. That's communistic to the core. And I don't thank the Lord for it from the standpoint of all the good that's in it. I don't find real good that's in it. But I thank the Lord for it, that it drives me to the mighty deliverer. We often feel so sorry for ourselves. Oh, we're so sorry that we're living today. Are you sorry you're living at the present time? No, we often say 20 or 30 years ago things were different. Yes, they were in lots of ways. But the world has always hated God. And the world still hates God. We have new manifestations of that hatred. But it's the same old world that we've had. I thank the Lord I'm living today because it's God's will for me to be living today. And God's will is perfect. Some of you know that my life verse is Psalm 18:30. As for God, His way is perfect. And part of that way is that I'm living now in 1989 when we have all these different things that are going on. every hostile world power provides a new opportunity to know God as the mighty deliverer. And every false movement provides a new opportunity to know God as the mighty deliverer. Today, in a very special way, we have the drugs movement. We've had illicit drugs with us all along, but now we have a new movement. It's the drugs movement. And you say, oh, I just feel so sorry for these young people being brought up under the drugs movement. The drugs movement provides a new opportunity for them to know God as the mighty deliverer. And the drugs movement provides you and me a new opportunity to know God as the mighty deliverer. We have the homosexual movement today. We've had homosexuality all through the years, but now we have a special new movement, the homosexual movement. And it just wants to be accepted as a new lifestyle and all that sort of thing. But you can thank the Lord for it, because it's a new opportunity for you to know God as the mighty deliverer. And it's a new opportunity for you to lead others to know God as the mighty deliverer. Now with that in mind, let's answer the question. Mention to discuss any value or values you find in the fact that Isaiah writes to the captives in Babylon long before the time of the Babylonian captivity. I want to mention two values in the fact that Isaiah writes to the captives long before the time of the Babylonian captivity. The first value is that it emphasizes the omniscience of God. Omniscience means God knows everything. It emphasizes the omniscience of God. The words of Isaiah 40-66 are the words of the omniscient God who knows of our trouble and captivity long ahead of time. The omniscient God knows of our trouble and our captivity long ahead of time. I like to compare chapters 40-66 with John 6, verse 6. John 6, 6. Jesus says, He Himself knew what He would do. That's in connection with the feeding of the 5,000. He said a certain thing to His disciples. And this He said to prove them, for He Himself knew what He would do. Now these chapters in Isaiah show that what God knows what His people will do, and He knows what He will do. He knows long in advance His people are going to continue in sin, and finally they're going to be carried into Babylonian captivity. And He knows what they'll do, but He also knows what He'll do. Nothing takes God by surprise. I think that's a tremendous truth. You take all these conditions we have today, I want to tell you, God isn't surprised. God knows, for one thing, He knows what's in man, what man is capable of. But more than that, by His omniscience, God knows everything. How long ago did He know that we were going to have the homosexual movement? How long ago did He know we were going to have all these false movements today? Way back in eternity. Way back in eternity, God knew all this. And He's not only not taken by surprise, but He's just the opposite of taken by surprise. You may have special needs in your life tonight. God's not taken by surprise by those. He Himself knows what He'll do. You don't know what God's going to do. You say, well, I just wish I knew what was going to happen. That's not comfort. Comfort is resting in the fact that God knows what He will do. God knows what He will do. Matthew Henry has a very significant comment about chapters 40-66. Matthew Henry is one of the most famous of the old time commentators. I think he is definitely one of the best. Often when I read commentaries and I don't seem to get anything out of them that goes into my heart, I'll read Matthew Henry. And Matthew Henry over and over goes home into my heart. Matthew Henry says, before God sent His people into captivity, He furnished them with precious promises for their support in trouble. Before God sent His people into Babylonian captivity, He supplied them with precious promises for their support in trouble. the first value then of the fact that Isaiah predicts the Babylonian captivity long ahead of time and transports himself right into the midst of it is it emphasizes the omniscience of God. The second value is that it demonstrates Isaiah's faith in his own promises. It demonstrates Isaiah's faith in his own promises. Chapter 39, verses 6 and 7 comes right at the end of this first big section, chapters 1 to 39. 39, verse 8 is the last verse. 39, 6 and 7 comes right to the end, and 39, 6 and 7 predicts the Babylonian exile, the Babylonian captivity. Then you come right on into chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people. And although Isaiah lives a long time ahead of that, he's right there present with the Lord. And he's giving God's promises for people in the time of that. And he's demonstrating his faith in his own promises. Last spring when we closed our service, I think I closed with chapter 40, verse 28. Isaiah 40, 28. God is the creator of the ends of the earth. What did Isaiah mean by that? God is the creator of the ends of the earth. He meant God's the creator of Babylon. That's where God's people are going to be for these 70 years. And you say, oh, there's no hope for it. Yeah, God created Babylon. God created Babylon. God created Russia. God created China. And you say, oh, I feel so sorry for the Christians in China. We mustn't feel sorry for them. We must sympathize with them. There's a difference between those two things. You say, oh, I just feel so sorry for them. No, don't feel sorry for them. What good will that do? Sympathize with them, and if you do, you'll get in there with them in prayer and then really do some good. But often Christians feel sorry for others because they really transport themselves into those same difficulties, and by feeling sorry for others, they feel sorry for themselves. Oh, self-pity is such a common thing. How long has it been since you confessed to the Lord the sin of self-pity? Well, I'm going to show you later, real comfort is not self-pity. And real comfort does not encourage self-pity in others. So the second value is that it demonstrates Isaiah's faith in his own promises, in his own prophecies. The message of comfort in Isaiah 40 to 66, the meaning Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. One commentator says, you notice, God says cry unto her. He doesn't say whisper unto her, but cry unto her. That means in an exultant tone, all the way through you have an exultant tone. You say, well, God's people are in captivity. People in China are over there where everything bad's happening. People in Russia where everything bad's happening. And just whisper to them. No, don't whisper to them. Cry out loud in a voice of triumph. That's the way you use it here. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Put a little circle around the word is. And by it write the prophetic present, the prophetic present. You see, he's prophesying about the future. But God's promises are so sure of being fulfilled, he puts them in the present tense. And you'll find a great deal of that in these last chapters of Isaiah. And you'll find a great deal of it in the prophetical writings of the Old Testament. Her warfare is accomplished. Somebody says, well, her warfare is not accomplished yet. Why, Isaiah's prophesying before the Assyrian captivity. And then there's a long time between the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. 135 years between the two. And it's not accomplished yet. Yes, in God's mind it is. He puts it in the present tense. And I love that prophetic present, because it's the fullest expression of faith. Then she hath received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. Put a circle around the word hath. And then by it write the prophetic past. hadn't happened yet, but he puts it in the past. See, this is even bolder than the prophetic present. Prophetic past, it's already happened in the mind of God. All of your needs have been supplied in eternity. All of my needs have been supplied in eternity. There's one verse in Ephesians that helps to make that real to me. It's Ephesians 1:11. There's a special time in my life when I just leaned on Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11 says, God who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Doesn't say some things or most things. It says God worketh all things after the counsel of his will. I know I'm responsible, but I know that my responsibility doesn't nullify what that verse is saying. One of the hardest words in the English language is pronounced that word all. Oh, you say, a child can say that, yes, with his lips, but I'm talking about the lips of the heart. God worketh all things after the counsel of his will, and that will was drawn up in eternity. All of your difficulties today are not an afterthought in the mind of God, but they've been settled way back in eternity through the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. Now notice these underscored words. She hath received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. There are two cheap interpretations of this. Some commentators understand the underscored words to mean that Jerusalem will receive a double measure of grace and favor. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A double measure of grace and favor. Now whether that's the meaning of this passage or not, it certainly is the truth of the Bible. It's the truth of the Bible. God has promised a double measure of grace and favor. If you think that's what this passage means, you have very good company, because many of the commentators take that position. There's another interpretation to which I incline, because I think it inclines more to the context here. The interpretation is that double means ample or sufficient. So in order to get the meaning of this, if you take the first interpretation under double, you can just write duplicate received. Duplicate received. Double for all your sins. Christ paid it all. See, that's comfort through his goodness and grace. But if you take the second interpretation of this passage, which I think is true here, then just write sufficient or ample for all her past sins. Of course, this doesn't mean she received sufficient suffering to atone for her sin. Only the blood of Christ can atone for sin. But in a twofold way, she has received sufficient suffering for her sins. The first is that she's received sufficient suffering to purify the disobedient nation. She has received sufficient suffering to purify the disobedient nation. I wonder if America has come anywhere near that now, to receive sufficient suffering for her sins to purify the disobedient nation. Some things that make you feel hopeful. One thing is the return to capital punishment. For a long time, no capital punishment at all in our country. And then I read some of the lawmakers said, we realized we were wrong. We've come back to that. We thought we were merciful, and we find out we weren't so merciful after all. See? And that's just part of what's taking place. I think this whole AIDS epidemic can stir hope in your heart. That some say, we don't think this is at all a judgment of God. Well, I don't see how you could say that. Folks, I declare I don't see how you could say that, that it isn't at all a judgment of God. Because individuals are dying because they have AIDS. But oh, how many people are afraid of catching it and all that sort of thing that's going on. But to me, that doesn't make me hopeless. That makes me hopeful. Because is America more and more receiving sufficient suffering for her sins to purify the disobedient nation? Many Bible historians have called attention to this fact. that since the Babylonian captivity, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, has never returned to open idolatry. See, they just returned to open idolatry over and over again. But since the Babylonian captivity, never again has the nation returned to Babylonian captivity. It's certainly true that many Jews worship the almighty dollar. And many, many who are not Jews worship the almighty dollar. Oh, our whole life is just geared to encourage love of money. Advertisements on the radio, and you get this thing free. You know, all that, I still enjoy thinking of that free ticket somebody gave me. Here's a free ticket. Oh, free ticket. What's it to? Isn't anything, it's just free. And all free. But our whole life is just geared to encourage love of money. That's the first thing. She's received sufficient suffering to purify the disobedient nation. The second thing is she's received sufficient suffering to vindicate before men God's holy character. She's received sufficient suffering to vindicate before men God's holy character. If God were to allow a wicked nation to go unpunished, His holy character would not be vindicated before men. If God were to allow a wicked nation to go unpunished, His holy character would not be vindicated before men. Let's bring it up to date, to the present, to the South. Through the years, I've heard so many people say they feel so sorry for the poor South. The South has been so downtrodden. And oh, I just feel so sorry for the South. I don't feel sorry for the South. I'm a Southerner. You know, we had the slogan after the Civil War, the South will rise again. South will rise again. But did the South have a good deal of suffering because of slavery? Believe me, it did. Only God has the right to own a man. Only God has the right to own a man. I read a very tremendous thing about John Jasper, the old-time colored preacher. He lived for 80 years. 40 years he lived before the Civil War, before while it was slavery. And then 40 years he lived after slavery was abolished. You know what happened when he was married? The night he was married, his bride was stolen away from him and sold into slavery. Now just think of that, folks. Is anybody here defending your great-great-grandfather, whoever he was, who owned slaves? He was doing what only God has the right to do. And you say, my great-great-grandfather was kind to his slaves. Yeah, but he was still sinning because he was owning somebody. And only God has the right to own him. And the South will rise again. Yeah, the South suffered. But you know, in my life, I have greatly benefited from the fact that the South suffered. Because for years I could get in these Southern schools with the gospel. I haven't been in them since 1966. But for years I could get in the Southern schools. I couldn't get in the Northern schools for the most part. There were a few exceptions to that. And yeah, we were downtrodden in lots of ways, and thank the Lord for it. And I don't know how much more we're going to need to be downtrodden in order to vindicate before men God's righteous character, God's holy character. On page 52, the message of comfort in Isaiah 40 to 66, would you please underscore these opening statements? Chapters 40 to 66 have been described as a great comfort bag let down out of heaven. This wonderful section of scripture is often called the Old Testament Book of Comfort. Many compare it with what they call the New Testament Book of Comfort. What would you say is the New Testament Book of Comfort? Four chapters in the New Testament. John 14, 15, 16, and 17. John 14 to 17, often called the New Testament Book of Comfort. Now if you want a blessing, when you read these verses in Isaiah, And this last section of Isaiah is filled with comforting verses. For the most part, it's more pleasant reading than the first 39 chapters. For the most part, it's more pleasant reading. And when you read these promises, just ask yourself, now where in the New Testament do I find the revelation of this in fully developed form? Same message. Well, part of the answer is John 14, 15, 16, and 17. But don't confine yourself to that. And I hope that when you read Psalms, how many of you have still formed that general habit? I think we all need to be reminded of it. But a general habit that in addition to your reading from other parts of Scripture, you always read at least some from Psalms. Good to see your hands. Good. Now, when you read Psalms and these last chapters of Isaiah, filled with these precious promises, and you get a blessing from a verse, ask yourself, where does the New Testament reveal the same thing in fully developed form? Now, I tell you, some of my greatest blessings have come through taking the seed form revelation in Psalms or Isaiah and comparing it with the full revelation in the New Testament. From your study of chapters 40 to 66, make a detailed study of the message of comfort by answering in detail each of the following questions. First, who promises comfort? In answering this question and those that follow, it's important to remember that chapter 40 is not chapter 1. It's chapter 40. Now, try to do that when you go through any book in the Bible. You can do that more easily through shorter books. But suppose you're reading something in Ephesians 6. Ask yourself now, how do the first five chapters of Ephesians help me to enter into chapter 6 better? And then if you take one of these long books, like Jeremiah, which is the longest book of the Old Testament with the exception of Psalms, 52 chapters, and you come well along in the book, and you seem to get a blessing, and just ask yourself, now how do those chapters that go before this help me to enter into the meaning and the message of this particular chapter? What I'm saying is that the revelation concerning comfort in chapters 40 to 66 is built on the revelation of God in the first 39 chapters. Now, there are two titles of God in chapter 1 which give us a great summary of who He is and what He does. The first is in chapter 1, verse 4, and the second is in chapter 1, verse 24. Chapter 1, verse 4 calls God the Holy One of Israel. That's chapter 1, verse 4. And then chapter 1, verse 24 calls Him the Mighty One of Israel. Now notice how those two things are related to one another in terms of foundation and superstructure. Here's your foundation. Chapter 1, verse 4. The Holy One of Israel. There's your foundation. And then the superstructure in chapter 1, verse 24 is the Mighty One of Israel. You know, naturally, man wants power. The idea is the way to get power is to aim at power. No, that isn't the Bible way. The Bible way to have power is to aim at holiness. There is no such thing as real comfort that is not grounded in the holiness of God. Now, you say, oh, I want to comfort him, but give him a slap on the back. Well, I think there is a right way to slap a person on the back and let you know you love him. And God can use that. But that's not the main thing. The main thing about giving comfort is to ground the person in the holiness of God. And to the degree I know God as the Holy One of Israel, only to that degree will I know Him as the Mighty One of Israel. In our minds, we must not separate the message of comfort from these two titles for God. Every minister should pray that as he comforts people, he'll ground them more and more in the holiness of God. Because the holiness of God results in the mighty power of God. The second question is, what is true comfort? The answer to the second question is the outgrowth of the answer to the first. Our English word comfort comes from two Latin words. Comfort. One is co, it means with or together, and the other is fortis. And fortis means strength. Strength together. Often when we talk about comfort, we just think of a soothing feeling. I need to be soothed. I need to be comforted. No, co means together and fortis means strength. Strength by being together. Strength by companionship. Now that's what comfort is. And there's nothing that's very comforting, that's truly comforting, unless it leads us to strength by companionship. Companionship with whom? Companionship with the Holy One of Israel. And companionship with the Mighty One of Israel. A good many years ago, I read in the newspaper about Newt Rockne's funeral. Newt Rockne was the famous football coach for Notre Dame College then, I think. Now Notre Dame University. And the article in the newspaper said that he left behind two little boys and they were crying. So somebody came to comfort them and said, "Don't cry, sonny. Daddy wouldn't want to see you cry." There's the comfort. Somebody said to me, "What comfort that was. Don't cry, sonny. Daddy wouldn't want to see you cry. Daddy isn't here now. Daddy's in the life beyond. Daddy's not here now." No, but much of the so-called comfort that Christians try to give others is just as surface as that. Have you ever confessed to the Lord the sin of giving people a false comfort? It's just as important to know what real comfort is not as it is to know what real comfort is. And real comfort is strength by companionship with the Holy One of Israel and with the Mighty One of Israel. The third question, to whom does God promise comfort? And the answer is God promises comfort to His own people. Notice those opening words of chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Some commentators have related this statement, my people, to Hosea 2 verse 1. Hosea 2 verse 1 says that one of Hosea's children was Lo-Ami. Not my people. Not my people. But you see, through the suffering, God has purified them, and now He says to them, my people, my people. To whom does God promise suffering? To His own people, and only to His own people. Comfort is not for everybody, but comfort is for the people of God. At the top of the page, I mentioned the fact that Isaiah 40 to 66 is called the Book of Comfort. It's also accurate to say that it ought to be called the Book of No Comfort. I used to feel rather disappointed when I read these closing chapters. Because before I read them more carefully, I was just telling people, oh, these are bright chapters. They're bright chapters. But I want to tell you, folks, you've got an awful lot of judgment in them, too. You don't just get to everything that's bright and rosy after you come to the end of chapter 39. For example, we're going to follow, you don't even need to write this down because I'll give it to you later in the notes. We divide these 27 chapters into three parts of 9 chapters each, 40 to 48, and 49 to 57, and 58 to 66, 9 chapters each. Now, 48:22 is the last verse of that section.
And 57:21 is the last verse of this section. And 66:24 is the last verse of this section. I tell you, each one of those is dynamite. 48:22 says, "There is no peace, saith Jehovah to the wicked." No peace. So, I want to tell people about peace. Peace, the power of positive thinking. You see, this Isaiah is just the opposite of Dr. Norman Vincent Peale's psychology. The power of positive thinking. I know many years ago, before we had this at the present time, there used to be a poem lots of people recited. "Every day, in every way, I'm growing better and better." Y'all ever heard that nonsense? How many of you ever heard that? "Every day and every way, I'm growing better and better." That's the world's way of thinking things, but that's not the Bible. "No peace, saith my God of the wicked." Then 57:21 is the last verse of the second section. And is "there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Then 66:24 is the last verse of the third section. And listen to this. "For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." There is no true comfort apart from unquenchable fire. No true comfort apart from unquenchable fire. A person said, "I don't believe I deserve to go to hell. I don't believe there's any such thing as hell. If there were, I wouldn't deserve to go there." You're just wasting time if you try to comfort him. There's no comfort for a person like that. Comfort is in terms of unquenchable fire. Now, if you read the end of Isaiah, you see this is comforting to God's people that their enemies are going to be burned up with unquenchable fire. But it isn't comforting to anybody who's one of God's enemies. "Let not your heart be troubled." You love that? But remember, John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled." Jesus didn't say that until Judas Iscariot had left the room. And only after Judas Iscariot had left the room did he say, "Let not your heart be troubled." To whom does God promise comfort? He promises comfort to his own people. Page 53. Where does God promise comfort? In answering this question, remember the chapters were written especially for God's people carried to Babylon, the land of captivity. Where does God bring comfort? He brings comfort in the land of captivity. Oh, I love that. He brings comfort in the land of captivity. One thing that makes these chapters on comfort so wonderful is that they offer comfort for those who are in trouble that has been caused by their own sins and by the sins of the group of which they're a part. The comfort is offered to those who are in trouble because of their own sins. For instance, suppose somebody married outside the will of God years ago. And there's lots of suffering in terms of that. You say, yes, suffering, but all you can say to that person is grin and bear it. No, that isn't all you say. "Comfort ye my people in the land of captivity." They're in the land of captivity because of their own sin. But God gives comfort to those who are in trouble because of their own sin. Now, there must be repentance. There must be the washing forever in the precious blood of Jesus. But I love this truth. To all repentant souls in trouble caused by their own sins, God offers full comfort. This isn't half-hearted comfort. So you say, "Now that person did some bad things in the past. I try to comfort him. I can't give him full comfort." You know that illustration they often use that has an element of truth in it, but really it has a great element of error? The idea is the little boy had done something wrong and his father drove nails into the wood and then brought the nails out and he said, "Look, son, the result of the nail's still there. The result's still in your life." Yes, God vindicates His holiness by letting us suffer because of our past sin. But oh, that doesn't give the real message. What that says is you can get a half-hearted kind of comfort, but you can't get full comfort. This is full comfort, folks. In chapters 40 to 66, and it is offered to those who are in trouble because of their own past sin. I don't care how spiritual you've been in the past. You're bound to have had some trouble caused by your own past sin. If you are just halfway honest, you ever ask God to make you honest with yourself? With yourself. You know, that's one thing the psychiatrists complain about. They say we just can't get people who be honest with themselves. Honest with themselves. I know my doctor, stomach specialist up in Philadelphia, was talking to me once about my wife. And he said, I just love to deal with your wife. She's about the only one I've ever known who's really honest with herself. And I tell you, yeah, but think of what my mother did to me and all that kind of hogwash, all that kind of thing. No, very little trouble ever been in my life that wasn't caused some way by what I'd done wrong. But you say, well, half-hearted comfort's all you get, full comfort. Full comfort. Where is that comfort to be given? In the land of captivity. The fifth question is, when does God bring comfort? And I love this. God brings comfort when man is at the end of himself. God brings comfort when man's the end of himself. Sometimes you say, I just wish my preacher would have more comfort for me in his sermons. Maybe he should. But you'll never appreciate it unless you're at the end of yourself. And God brings comfort by bringing us to the end of ourselves. Are you familiar with this well-known proverb, man's extremity is God's opportunity? That's not a quotation from the Bible, but that's the truth of the Bible. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. I want to mention three things which indicate that God's people in the land of captivity were at the end of themselves. The first thing could just be expressed in the words, a great desert, a great wilderness. There was a great desert, a great wilderness that separated God's people from Jerusalem. Here's the land of captivity, Babylon. And here's the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. But in between the two, in capital letters, you have the word captivity. Oh, man's at the end of himself. He can't get back there to the land of promise from the land of captivity. But you see, that land of captivity is a wonderful land when it brings you to the end of yourself. When it brings me to the end of myself. An untrackable desert. We have paths to lead us. You say, well, this path is overgrown. But the paths in the desert were not overgrown. They were just covered over with sand. The wind had covered them all up with sand. Untrackable desert. You say, how can I get back to the land of promise? How can my group, my church, get back to the land of promise? Going through that untrackable desert. That's right. And that untrackable desert brings me to an end of myself. It was not only an untrackable desert, but it was inhabited by wild animals. Now you notice in these chapters of Isaiah that Isaiah refers rather frequently to wild animals. And you see, those wild animals were in that wilderness separating Babylon from Jerusalem. Somebody might say, I can't get back to the land of promise because those wild animals. No, it's all in terms of that. And those wild animals were a part of what God does in bringing us to the end of ourselves. Are you willing to offer this prayer to the Lord? Lord, at any cost to me, bring me to the end of myself. At any cost to me, bring me to the end of myself. Many years ago, I asked the students to pray a prayer similar to that. Not exactly the same, but similar to that. Sometime after that, a student asked me, said, Mr. Sales, did you pray that prayer? And it's good when the students put you on the spot, you know. And I said, yes, I did. said, you know, I prayed that prayer and I wished I hadn't. And because the bottom sort of dropped out of everything. Surely comfort is for those who are at the end of themselves. After all, God doesn't give me His comfort to supplement my comfort. He doesn't give you His comfort to supplement your comfort. He gives you comfort when you're at the end of yourself. Then a second thing that brought them to the end of themselves was proud rulers. Proud rulers were ruling, and they'd naturally want to prevent Israel's return to Palestine. I love Proverbs 21:1. You know what it is? The king's heart is in the Lord's hand as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will. The king's heart. Well, if you know anything about those Oriental kings, you realize what a truth that is. The king's heart. Oh, those kings were temperamental to the nth degree. I read one time that Augustus Caesar crucified a slave because the slave had eaten the emperor's favorite quail. And he just had him crucified. Well, that's one little illustration of what those men were like. Temperamental, you know, 98% temper and 2% metal. And I'm not even sure that some of them were 2% metal. But look, the king's heart is in the Lord's hand as the water courses. He turned the withers for every will. Are you praying for any special individuals now? You say, I can see how God might do this for some others, but not for thee. The king's heart is in the Lord's hand as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And then the third thing is, and oh how important this is, that apart from the grace of God, these captives were at the mercy of their own sinful hearts. Apart from the grace of God, they were at the mercy of their own sinful hearts. Your greatest human enemy is yourself. My greatest human enemy is myself. And apart from God working in me, I'm at the mercy of my own sinful heart. You ever tune in on radio or television? And a great many people today are concerned, and I join with them in a way of being concerned about what we call the media. It isn't true of all the media, but it's true of an awful lot of them. You think they're just slanting the news. And often when I listen to it, I feel like saying, I don't know whether I've seen it or not. I don't see what's going on or not. I've seen what they want me to see, but I am seeing the full picture. And you might say, why do they do that? Because they're at the mercy of their own sinful heart. If you're a Republican, probably Dan Rather is one of your unfavorites. Usually the Republicans say that they consider him to be the worst, Dan Rather. And I don't watch him, I watch another one. And he's sort of second worst, not second best, but second worst, you know. And you have to say, oh, these fellows, why don't they tell the full picture? Because they're at the mercy of their own sinful heart. Mercy of their own sinful heart. At any moment you're living in your own strength, you're at the mercy of your own sinful heart. At any time when I'm living in my own strength, I'm at the mercy of my own sinful heart. When does God bring comfort? When man is at the end of himself. The great desert, the great wilderness, these proud rulers who were lording it over them, and then apart from God's grace, they were at the mercy of their own sinful heart. You see, when they came back from captivity, only a small part of the nation returned from captivity. Only a small part. Because they were suffered a good deal at the beginning. The book of Lamentations tells you how they suffered when Nebuchadnezzar invaded. And it tells you it was great suffering. But after they once settled down in Babylon, they were treated well. Not as slaves, but as captive colonists. As captive colonists. And it was easier to stay over there than it was to come back to Jerusalem. And that's why a great many of them did. Some of them were making money over there. And they didn't want to come back. Why didn't they? Because they were at the mercy of their own sinful hearts. But through Christ, God has provided a full remedy for my sinful heart. Through Christ, God has provided a full remedy for your sinful heart. The sixth question is, how is God able to bring comfort? God is able to bring comfort on the ground of the cross of Christ. He's able to bring comfort on the ground of the cross of Christ. One of the main passages concerning comfort is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. That's commonly regarded, Isaiah 53, as the greatest single chapter in the Bible on the substitutionary death of Christ. And one thing that makes it remarkable is it's the Old Testament rather than in the New Testament. Isaiah 53, on the ground of the cross of Christ, and only on that ground can I claim full comfort. Can you claim full comfort? It's no accident that this great section on comfort includes Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is just about the middle of this last section of Isaiah. Apart from the precious blood of Jesus, there is no true comfort. You know those words of Bishop Bickerstaff? Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. Listen, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Now, there's a movement in the church today, this psychological movement, which is just the opposite of this. And many Christians, many fundamentalists, have fallen before this thing. A returned missionary from the field was telling me about it one time and said that one of these psychologists, not a psychiatrist, but psychologist. See, a psychiatrist can administer medicine. He's an MD, but psychologist, professional psychologist, can't administer medicine. All he can do is that probing business. And there have been a lot of these who've been psychologists for secular concern. One of them came to Columbia Bible College many years ago when I was there, and I wasn't alone on that. You all would have been real proud of me for sort of sitting back and not saying much. And when that's saying a lot, too, when this psychology stuff is coming, you know. Pops the plea, really let him have it with both barrels. No, and who was the other one? George Dollar. Boy, George Dollar really let him have it with both barrels. And he, one thing he kept emphasizing to this person on the field was the same thing he'd given to us. Talk out your peace. Said, that person's turned away from you. Talk out your peace. Talk out your peace. And the person said, there was a young lady on the field in her mid-20s, around 25. And so she went to the older missionaries and talked out her peace. And she just told them some of the things she thought about them. And I just want you to know, I'm sorry, very sorry, but I have thought terrible things about you. Well, they could probably reciprocate on that, you know. And I don't know just how they answered it. But see, that whole thing's fallacious. Talk out your peace. No, indeed. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. And at any moment, I may be waiting on God to show me what to do and making something right. You may have some friend now who's sort of turned against you, and you don't know whether to go to that person or not. Well, stay where you are, or God makes clear you ought to move. And things like that. If it's a clear case, then go to the person. And remember this, God won't accept an apology as substitute for confession of sin. Don't go and apologize to that person if you've sinned, but confess sin. God won't accept an apology as a substitute for confession of sin. It must be confession of sin. But you're wondering, should I go or not? Well, I've had people sometimes say, I think you ought to go and talk that over with them. Boy, in my own mind, I said, I would have to have the clearest leading before I went. Now, can I have peace in my heart now about that before I go to that person? Yes, indeed. I don't get peace by talking out my peace. I get peace by the blood of Jesus. Blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Comfort ye my people. Yeah, but what's the ground of it? Isaiah 53. This great chapter on the cross of Christ. I don't deserve comfort, but Christ on the cross deserved comfort for me. You don't deserve comfort, but Christ on the cross deserved comfort for you. I don't know whether I've ever told you one of my favorite missionary stories about the missionary who was gathered around with the group of Indians around the campfire. He was telling about the cross of Christ. Evidently, that missionary was ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. Somebody might say he was very graphic in his descriptions. No, graphic descriptions don't get this kind of result. He was preaching in the power of the Spirit, and an old Indian chief was sitting there, and he interrupted him. And he didn't talk to the missionary, but he talked to Christ. And he said, "Come down from that cross. Come down, I say. You have no business there. That's my place. That's my place." I want to tell you, that Indian chief is mighty easy to comfort. He's mighty easy to comfort. And comfort comes only to a person like that. Some may experience that in greater degrees than others, but nobody's comforted apart from the blood of Jesus. Let's take our break now. Short period now to the Lord. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. As thou didst break the loaves beside the sea, then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. In Jesus' name, amen. When we close, we were talking about comfort in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. And the sixth question is, how is God able to bring comfort? It's on the ground of the cross of Christ. Now, Isaiah 53 is your great chapter on the death of Christ. Imagine we'll have a whole period just on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah later on. There are 9 statements of the substitutionary atonement of Christ in that 53rd chapter of Isaiah. 9 different statements. Take, for instance, chapter 53, verse 5. 53:5 contains 4 statements that Christ died as our substitute. 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we're healed. 4 statements of the substitutionary death of Christ in that one verse. Any of you who are Calvinists will be interested to know that that was the salvation verse of John Calvin. Chapter 53, verse 5. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. The 7th question is, why does God bring comfort? And the answer is, God brings comfort for his glory. The purpose of everything is the glory of God. I'm not committed to Calvinism as such. You know, some are committed to it. They defend it against everybody. And if you give them a verse of Scripture that seems to nullify it, they'll explain it away. I'm not that kind. I believe in explaining anything away that doesn't tie in with Scripture. But oh, I've gotten great blessing through Calvinism. And I think I've gotten greater blessing from Calvinism than some of those people who are committed to it. They're so committed to it, they can't listen to the Bible sometimes. But oh, what a blessing I've gotten through John Calvin. And through the teaching of Calvinism, one of the great blessings is, the great emphasis, the purpose of everything is the glory of God. Purpose of everything is the glory of God. Chapter 43, verse 7. Says, everyone that is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. 43:7. I heard a message on that a good many years ago. Never forgotten. The person said it ought to be easier to remember the reference, 43:7, because 4 plus 3 equals 7. And it's just these 4 words, created for my glory. Say, folks, that's what life's all about. Created for my glory. Created for my glory. Listen in on any of your talk programs on the radio. Oh, the whole thing is so meaningless. Because nothing about the purpose of everything is the glory of God. This counselor is answering questions and says, now, I just want to make you feel as good as I can make you feel.
I want God to be glorified. That's the purpose of everything. Created for my glory. Listen to these verses. 44:23. Jehovah hath redeemed Jacob and will glorify himself in Israel. 48:9. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. 48:11. For mine own sake, for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. You find me a person who has a passion for God's glory, and I'll find you a person who has all the comfort he needs. Don't try to comfort a person who doesn't have any vision of God's glory. All of us need that deepened. We all need it deepened. But if a person is just thinking selfishly, now I want to feel better and all, and pray for me and my family that we'll be rich overnight and all that sort of thing, don't spend your time trying to comfort him. Because the purpose is the glory of God. John 12:28 is the verse I often use. Father, glorify thy name. Jesus prayed that shortly before he died on Calvary. John 12:28, Father, glorify thy name. That is one of the greatest verses on comfort in the Bible. Somebody might say, well, the word comfort isn't there. And I don't see any comfort in that. Yes, the comfort in God's glory. And if you have a passion for God's glory, God will give you all the comfort you need. If I have a passion for God's glory, he'll give me all the comfort I need. Now we come on page 54 to these three big divisions. Just put the word responsible in the left-hand margin. Chapters 40 to 48, 49 to 57, and 58 to 66. In our study of Isaiah, we're using the following commonly used outline of the book. Now, I've given you the review here. And then for the middle A of salvation, atoning Savior, atoning substitute. Isaiah 53, that's the center of everything. Then I want to add chapters 40 to 48. Now put your word responsible in the left-hand margin, because I'll hold you responsible for this review and I won't have to take time for it in the class. What's the central message of chapters 40 to 48? They can be summarized in two words. Let me see. Could somebody bring me a chair? I'm getting just a little bit dizzy. Chapters 40 to 48. That's good. Thank you a lot.
Good.
Oh, fine. Yeah, I'm the flu friend. All right, good. I think everything will be all right. Every now and then I get just a touch of dizziness. Do any of you have dizziness sometimes? Do you take antiverts? I didn't bring any antivert with me. Two words. Infinite salvation. Infinite salvation. The chapters begin with the infinite source of salvation. The infinite source of salvation is God Himself. Why is salvation so wonderful? Why is deliverance so wonderful? Salvation is so wonderful because the infinite God is the source of salvation. And chapter 40 is this great chapter we'll have next time. The greatest chapter in the Bible on the greatness of God. And that's why the restoration from captivity can be so wonderful. You say, oh, I've done a lot of things in the past, and I'm right with God now through the blood of Jesus, but what can I expect? And the answer is, you can expect infinite things. Infinite means unlimited things. Because God Himself is the source of salvation. He's the source of deliverance. After these chapters have described in detail the infinite God, they're filled with God's infinite promises of deliverance. Because God is infinite, His promises of deliverance are infinite. Let me give you just this one verse. Chapter 40, verse 31. Chapter 40, verse 31. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. And then it says, they that wait on the Lord, 40:31, shall renew their strength. Some translate it, exchange their strength. Exchange your strength for God's strength. My, what a bargain. Exchange your strength for God's strength. And they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Now watch. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now watch. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. You say, now wait a minute. That's the climax for everything. To mount up with wings as eagles. No, it's not. That's the starting point. Then they shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Somebody might say, now, you ought to turn that around. You start off walking, and then running is higher degree, and then mount up with wings as eagles, the highest. No, that's the lowest. See? Here is the highest. Walk and not faint. Just the humdrum routine of everyday life. And there's where you let folks know that God is your mighty deliverer. Abraham Lincoln said something that's often quoted, God must have loved the common people because He made so many of them. And I just like to say, God must have made all the common things of life because He made so many of them. You know, I used to think, well, the highest type of experience is type when you're at a Bible conference, somebody's opening up the Scriptures, and you're thrilled with the wonders of Christ. Well, there's a place for that, but that's not the highest type. The highest type is when your soul feels as dead as 12 o'clock, and you're walking nothing. That's the height. They that wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. But more than that, run and not be weary. But more than that, walk and not faint. Anybody about to faint tonight? Well, just turn your eyes to Calvary. Because at Calvary, Christ purchased your right to full comfort. At Calvary, Christ purchased my right to full comfort. Let's have our prayer. Will you ask the Lord to give you a new vision of Him as the Holy One of Israel and the Mighty One of Israel? Holy One of Israel and the Mighty One of Israel. In Jesus' name, amen. Wait just a